Notice with me as we come to verse 13, we're coming to an end, or near an end of this. Next week, we're going to be looking at just one verse, and that'll be verse 14, Luke and Demas. We're going to look at those two characters in contrast to one another. This evening, we're taking verse 12 and verse 13, and he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and of them that are Laodicean, them who are of Hierapolis. And we'll stop there, and we'll pick up next week in the next section. Heavenly Father, we do ask tonight for thy blessings to be upon the reading of Holy Scripture. And Lord, help us not to just look over these names that are given in the latter part of this book. Lord, help us to glean from them, to learn something from them that will help us in our Christian life. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. This is our fifth sermon in this chapter, and verses 7 through 18 gives us a list of 10 names. Some of them we know a little bit more about than others, but all of them were important to God. These are 10 individuals who played a role in the ministry of the Apostle Paul and also the church at Colossae. Now, they're listed in the eternal record to never be forgotten, and they're important. And I mentioned to you a few weeks ago is that if we knew that our names would be recorded in the Bible, whether good or bad, would it change the way that we live? Would it change anything in our lives if we knew that it would be recorded? You know, God records some people's names. And we're going to see one next time. But God records some people's name, and it shows some bad character flaws. And God records names also to show some good things that we can learn from. Now, we've already looked at five names. We've looked at, coming back to verse 7, Tychicus and Onesimus and Aristarchus, Marcus, and Jesus, Justus, down to verse 11. We've already looked at five. And we're going to take verse 12 and 13 tonight and consider this. Now notice again in verse 12, he said, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And, of course, he said, and for I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and also those of other places. Now, we were introduced to this man for the first time back in Colossians 1, verses 7 and in verse 8. I want to read that again, Colossians 1, verse 7 and verse 8. And I want you to notice as we read this section that he is a minister. He obviously was a part of the church at Colossae. He certainly had preached the gospel there, and it appears that he may have started the church or at least helped start the church. We could consider him as a missionary evangelist. But as the writing of this letter, he's with Paul in Rome. Paul is in prison, and he's there with Paul. And he goes to Rome to declare unto the Apostle Paul their love, their faithfulness, the faithfulness of the church at Colossae. In other words, he went and gave a good report to the Apostle Paul of this church. Notice in chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 8, it says, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So this man went to Rome and he gave a report to the Apostle Paul, a good report to Paul about the church. They were a faithful group of people. And I believe that he probably also told the Apostle Paul about some of the false teachers that were trying to influence the church. You know, we spent a lot of time in chapter 2. Beginning in chapter 2 in verse 8, he said, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ." From here to the end of chapter 2, he's dealing with their position they have in Christ and also giving them warning against a number of things, and especially the issue of Gnosticism. And so we find great warning that is given. So obviously, this man that we're reading about tonight, Epaphras, that he had gave a good report about the Christians at Colossae, but also he probably told the Apostle Paul about the possibilities of the false teachers and what they were trying to influence and bring into this church. Well, notice with me as we come back to chapter 4, and as we look through these two verses, and what can we learn from this? As we look through these two verses, we find a number of things. We find that he is referred to as a faithful minister, as we just saw in chapter 1, and that he is referred to as a servant. We see clearly that he is a prayer warrior. We find him praying for the saints at Colossae. We find also that he had a great zeal in verse 13. He had a great zeal for the Lord and for the church. Now, while he's in Rome, he would be like some of the others that we have mentioned, and like Tychicus. He would be there as a help and an aid to the Apostle Paul. Paul was in his own hired house for 2 years, and people could come and go, and different ones would become a blessing and become a help to Paul. So while he's in Rome, I would imagine that he did this. But as we come into verse 12, the Apostle Paul writing this letter, he says that he is one of you. In other words, he is a faithful, committed believer to the local body here at Colossae. And that's important in our time. We find that as we look through the scriptures, not only do we see in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, "Let us consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is." We see in James chapter 2 and verse 2 that the Bible speaks there of the assembling of the saints. He speaks of when people come in, how to treat them when they come into the assembly. In Romans chapter 1 verses 8 through 15, the Apostle Paul praises the church at Rome, and he said that their faith was heard of throughout many regions. And he also said to that same church in Romans chapter 15, he said in verse 14, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." He praises the church at Rome as he does the church at Colossae. And he speaks of them, he said, "You're full of goodness, you're filled with all knowledge, and you're able to admonish one another." That is to stir up and instruct and warn one another. We also find that in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, there's 3,000 saved, beginning in verse 41 through 47. We find that, especially in verse 42, it speaks of the saints of God, says they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and prayers, plural, and the breaking of bread. And so they continued in the fellowship. And we also find in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 20, about three or four times, the Apostle Paul says, "And when you come together," there he's talking about the Lord's Supper, but we find that the church, they came together. They had meetings as we're doing here tonight. Now, I don't have to preach to you. We may be small, but we have 100% attendance most of the time, unless somebody's sick. And so, but I've had to speak about this about three different times in the last 2 weeks of some people in Mobile and also outside the state about the importance of assembling ourselves together, because it is not only commanded in Holy Scripture, but I've always wanted to do it. I've never had anybody had to knock on my door and say, brother, in the last 46 years, you need to be in church. You know, it's something that I have a desire to do. I've always had a desire to do. There's been times, and this is back before I started preaching, we had to drive a distance to a church, and still yet we had a desire and a hunger to go. We've never had anybody to have to call us or ask us to come. I read a story one time, and this is probably all it is a story, but it kind of illustrates this thing, and we found the word zeal in our text. And it says, and I may have read this to you before, but it said a man, not too well educated, a little rough and crude, wanted to do something in the church. Now, this is somebody newly saved and doesn't know a whole lot and, like I say, a little rough around the edges. And so the preacher gave him names of members of the church who seldom come and some church stationery. So he has the names and the stationery. About 3 weeks later, there's a letter came to the church from a prominent physician in the city. And here's the letter. It said, "Dear preacher, enclosed is my check of $1,000 to make up for the missed contributions. I'm sorry for missing worship so much, but be assured that I will be present this coming Lord's Day. And then, P.S., will you please tell your secretary," now this is the man, a little rough around the edges, "will you please tell your secretary that there is only one T in dirty and no C in skunk?" So he was called a dirty skunk by this zealous man that's trying to encourage him to get back into the house of God. Well, notice now, as we come back here to verse 12 in our text, we find again that it says, "And who is one of you?" And so this man was a member of this church. Again, I believe that he probably had a hand in the forming of this new church. But notice something else that we find about him. It says that he is a servant of Christ. That he is a servant of Christ. Now, we've been speaking on the subject of servants in chapter 3 and in verse 22 through 25. In chapter 4 and verse 1, many times the Apostle Paul called himself a servant, that is, a bondservant of the Lord. And this shows this man's high level of sacrifice for Christ and for his church. We find that he is a servant of Christ. I want you to notice one book. Turn with me, please, to the book of Romans, and we'll just use this. And again, we've already addressed this somewhat in chapter 3 of Colossians, but notice in Romans chapter 1. Notice how the Apostle Paul refers to himself here. In Romans chapter 1, and notice this. In other words, when we find that someone is a servant or a servant of God or a servant of Christ, it shows their commitment to the Lord. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, he says in chapter 1, verse 1, he said, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God." Paul considered himself as a servant of the Lord. Notice in Romans chapter 6, we find here that we are servants of the Lord. In Romans chapter 6, I'm reading from verse 16. Notice the contrast between before we were saved and after we became a Christian. He said, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. For God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Notice in verse 20, 21, and 22, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. See, there's a contrast between the way we were and the way we are. We were the servants of sin. We were in bondage to sin. After we become a Christian, we're servants unto God. We're bond servants unto God. Notice in Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 16, we find that in verse 1 and 2, he says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succor of many, that is, she's been an aid of many, and of myself also. But notice she is referred to by the Apostle Paul not only as a sister, but as a servant of the church. And we can read of many more here. We begin in verse 4, 5, and 6, and we see, especially verse 4 and 5, we see Priscilla and Aquila, and he gives a list of other names just like he does in Colossians chapter 4. But notice in Romans chapter 12, very familiar passage, because we're going to be seeing the will of God mentioned in Colossians 4, verse 12 and 13. So notice in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul, after spending 11 chapters on doctrinal issues, wonderful, wonderful book dealing with doctrine, but it also deals with practical things. He said in verse 1, I beseech you, in other words, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, that we be a servant. Be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Notice which is your reasonable service. After 11 chapters dealing with the many doctrines of justification, and sanctification, and propitiation, atonement, reconciliation, glorification, all these doctrines, he says now, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Nothing unreasonable that God asks of you and I. It's always reasonable. And he said in verse 2, he said, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect, notice, will of God. We're going to come to that in a few moments in Colossians chapter 4, that he mentions the will of God, that we stand perfect in the will of God. Well, notice back as we come to Colossians, and we find not only was he one of them, he was a member of the church, a part of it in Colossae, but we find that he was a servant of Christ. And then we also find, it says, and he saluteth you, and it says, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Now think about that. We looked at the subject of prayer in verses 1 and 2. Notice there. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. And verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. We find the subject of prayer has been mentioned just about in each chapter. But we find here in this passage and that this man prayed prayer. fervently for those in his church. And coming back to the subject of a servant, many times I tell people, not only am I a Christian, but I'm a servant of the Lord, because that's what we are. We're servants of the Lord. But one writer said, and I'm quoting, in reference to the servant of Christ, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And we can never go wrong by serving the Lord. The world says, save yourself, and Christ says, lose yourself. And we find that in Matthew 16, 24 through 26, that we're to take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26 through 33, he gives three examples of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord, forsaking all else and following him. So we are servants of the Lord. But here we find that this man is not only a servant of the Lord, but we find that he's, in this verse, he's always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Now, he has a goal here. But let me just for a moment, this thing about prayer. His goal is that they would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. But we find, notice he praying always, laboring. I'm going to say to you that prayer is not only a ministry, but it's work. It's labor. This is why most people don't do it. It is work. As a matter of fact, it takes time. We'd rather be doing something else. We think other things are more important, you know, than praying, like washing our vehicle two or three times a week, or whatever it is that we like to do, or hobbies, or things of that nature. But prayer is absolutely necessary. I preached a message out of this chapter, praying for open doors. You see. And we find that the several times in the scripture, we find the apostle here in Ephesians 6, another place, is praying that open doors would come about and that he would be able to speak boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I went Friday to the nursing home to the mission and preached Friday night, I've asked several people to pray. I called a man in Mississippi and asked him, I said, be praying for the meeting. He was with us in the meeting the week before, and I said, be praying for this meeting. We had three saved there Friday night. And I believe that that is the key to everything, is that we pray for these things. It's great and good for us to pray for the sick, and we'll do that tonight. Pray for those that have infirmities and needs and whatever. But we fail many times to pray for open doors. I remind you weekly, as of today, really in the morning, but this is the last day of the month. As of today, we have had Planned Parenthood under investigation for exactly a year and a half. Or at least, let me put it like this. They have not killed a baby in Mobile in a year and a half. We did all the work that we knew to do. And so it's totally and completely in the hands of the Lord. All we're doing is keeping watch on the place right now, praying. And I believe that if Christians will pray in this city, in this county, as they should, I believe that it will cease to exist. I think it's up to prayer and obviously up to the Lord, but we're to pray. This man is burdened for God's people, always laboring fervently in prayer. And again, prayer is not a waste of time. It's never a waste of time. Again, I can even catch myself rather be doing something than praying. Because prayer, it is not only ministry, and people ought to take that on as a ministry. They ought to let it. I hear people all the time, well, I wish I had a ministry. I've had people come to me over the years and, well, I just don't know what the Lord wants me to do. He's left me here for, you know, 60, 70 years. I just don't know to this day you got a ministry. Prayer is one thing that anybody can do. Anybody can do it, young or old, male or female. free or bond, rich or poor, anyone can take this ministry and say, I have the ministry of prayer as a servant of God. And it's absolutely vital for the life of the church and the life of God's people and a life of having success and having answered prayers. We find that Jacob, in Genesis 32, verses 24 through 32, he got in a position where that he was meeting Esau. Esau had been quite mad and wanted to kill him. And he's headed that way, and so he got alone and spent the whole night in prayer. And he's wrestling either with the Lord or the angel of the Lord or an angel. And you know what he did? He would not turn loose until his prayers were answered. He would not turn loose. This thing went on all night long. He was blessed. His name was changed to Israel, which means a prince with God. And now he walked away from there limping, but he stayed with it and he got an answer from the Lord, and God softened the heart of Esau and his army as they met. Jacob belonged to the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, if he needed to pray, surely we need to pray. In the night before the crucifixion in the garden, he prayed fervently, and his tears was as great drops of blood. He prayed there that night. We find in Luke chapter 18 in verses 1 through 8, in verse 1, it says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. He gives a story of a widow going to an unjust judge, and she wouldn't quit. She kept going. He gave her favor. And God is just. And so what do you think that he would do? You know, God will answer our prayers if we stay with him. And we also find that in that same text that I just mentioned, and it says in verse 8, it says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? I don't think he's saying, will he find Christian people? I think he's saying there, will he find the elect persevering in the things of God? And in the context, he's dealing with the subject of prayer. I mean, when the Lord comes, will he find people truly persevering in the Christian life, and especially in the subject of prayer? So we find that Epaphras, that he was one of them. He was a servant of the Lord, and he was always laboring fervently, he says here, for you in prayers, plural. He says, now here's what he's praying for. He's praying that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. We find this thought many times in 1 Corinthians 2:6. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 1. In Matthew 5 and verse 48, it said, be you therefore perfect as your heavenly Father, which is in heaven. It has the ideal of being complete and being mature and those kind of things. We see this a number of times in the Scripture. And so we find that he's praying that they would stand perfect. Notice that. That they would stand perfect and complete. There's always that danger of falling. And he says that they would stand perfect and complete, notice, in the will of God, as we've read a moment ago in Romans 12, verse 1 and in verse 2. Now, the Apostle Paul prayed. We find this in every letter. But in Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 19, he prayed that they be filled with the fullness of God. He also prayed this in Ephesians 5, verse 17 and 18, that they would know the will of God. The will of God is the revealed word of God to us. Now, there's certain subjects, I like all subjects, but there's certain subjects that I've always studied a little more and been more tentative to than others, and I'm sure you've done the same thing. And one of those in the Bible is the will of God. I've always been fascinated by that. We've preached on it. We've written on it. We've preached on it several times by different titles and approaching it from a different angle, but we've written one article on it. And this is something that's always been important to me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through about verse 12, there's several things that are mentioned there, and it mentions walking in the will of God. Now, there's basically three major ways that we can find the will of God. And one of those, obviously, number one, the first thing is the Word of God. The Word of God. And even in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he tells us in verse 15, he speaks of the Holy Scripture, which are able to make thee wise in salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. In verse 16 and 17, he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means it is God-breathed. And he said, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now listen to this. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect. That is, that he may be fitted, prepared, mature, and that he may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now there's four things that are mentioned here in verse 16. And he says that the Word of God, the Scripture, that are given by God, given by inspiration, that they're profitable. Number one, for doctrine. Number two, for reproof. Number three, for correction. And number four, for instruction in righteousness. And I've heard it put this way. Doctrine tells us what is right. Reproof tells us what is wrong. Correction tells us how to get right. And instruction tells us how to stay right. And so I think that will kind of sum up that passage. But number one, we find that the Word of God, if we're looking for the will of God, I think the very first, and I illustrate this in an article we wrote several years ago titled The Will of God, but I think that we ought to look first of all for the Word before we do anything else. Look into the Word of God. Because the Word is a lamp, help me out, to our feet, and what a light to our path. Am I right? Psalms 119, 105. I think I got that close anyway. And so it's the Word of God whereby that we're going to be guided. The second thing is the Spirit. We need the guiding, the leading of the Holy Spirit. John 16 and verse 13. The Lord spoke it when the Comforter would come, that He would guide the apostles, the disciples, into truth. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, when Paul and Barnabas were sent out, the leading was not only just the church and their prayers, but the Spirit of God was involved in that. How would they know to go? If it wasn't for the Word of God and the Spirit of God, how would they know where to go and how to go? It was even the Spirit that changed their course and carried them into the area of Philippi and places of that nature. So number one, the Word of God. I believe that this man, Epaphras, was praying fervently that they would adhere to the Word of God. And number two, that they would be sensitive to the Spirit of God. And number three, the providence of God. Number three, the providence of God. And the reason I say that, and I believe that's important, is that God tells us in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7, I can quote this, but I want to make sure I get it exactly right. He says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. Now, do we not lean to our own understanding many times? Great as Abraham was, he did that. Great as Moses was, he did that. Others have done that. We see it in the Scripture. And we find that Abraham and Sarah leaned on their own understanding when they had not had a baby, a promised seed, for a number of years. She's nearly 75. He's nearly 100. And so you know the story. They talked about it. They decided they would help God in this, and they were good people. They love God. We've all made these mistakes. And, you know, I'm thinking, well, we can just work this out because I know that this is what the Lord would have. And he went into Hagar, and it wasn't God's will. There's still a fight over that today in the Middle East, amen? And I'm just simply saying to you is that he said, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. It's so easy to do, to lean unto our own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. We're on a journey in this life. And every day that we wake up, it is filled with decisions. Whether we be young or whether we be old. This life is filled in the morning, tomorrow. There'll be decisions throughout the day that we'll have to make. And then he says, be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And then he pronounces the blessings upon that. So all I'm saying is that when we consider this in Genesis chapter 24, when it was time for Isaac to have a wife, we find that Abraham and Isaac stayed in the area they were at. They prayed about this, sought the Lord, sent the servant into a far country. And you know the details. When you read that chapter, it wasn't a tug of war. God, his providence. That's my third thing. Number one, the Word of God. Number two, the Holy Ghost of God. And number three, the providence of God. We are to consider outward circumstances. But you know what most people do? They twist this around. They turn this around and they live based upon outward circumstances. Well, it must be God because it's working out. Well, sometimes when things are working out, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, you know, but the end thereof, it doesn't always seem to try. I've had people, well, it has to be God's will that I buy this house or this vehicle, or I do this because I'm able to get the money from the bank. Well, you know my feelings on that. You know, it's not always God's will. I mean, brother, I can get out here tomorrow and find $50,000 or $100,000 to borrow. There's somebody, I guarantee you, to loan it to me somewhere along the way, some bank. That doesn't mean it's God's will. So we always let the Word of God be first, the Spirit of God interpreting that, leading that, and then we look for the providence of God and the outward circumstances. In Numbers chapter 9, the Bible tells us that God led his people 40 years by a cloud by day and a fire by night. In other words, there was a pathway in the wilderness. You say, well, all they did is circle for 40 years, but God was leading them. God was leading them in that wilderness for 40 years, that cloud by day and that fire by night. It was the Lord that told them when to take up the tabernacle and move and when to plant the tabernacle for 40 straight years before he carried them into the promised land. So this man, we find that in verse 12, that this man is laboring fervently for the church in prayers, multiple prayers, and he's praying, notice his prayer, that they may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. This is his desire, that they find the will of God and they stand perfect and complete in that. Now, one other thing I want to point out to you, and it's in verse 13. Notice in verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, for I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you. Also had it for some other cities. But he says here, I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you. The word zeal is a great energy or enthusiasm in a cause or objection. And let's turn to one passage on this. You can turn loose of our text. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. In the book of Titus in chapter 2. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks of the church's zeal at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 9:2. He tells the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3:19 that they're to be zealous and repent. There's also a zeal without knowledge in Romans 10 and verse 2. Israel as a whole had zeal without knowledge. They were zealous. Paul was that way before he was saved in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6. But notice that we find in Titus chapter 2, reading from verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquities and purify unto himself a peculiar people," notice, "zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee." We are to be zealous of good works. I see people, a lot of zeal for a lot of things. And as you've heard put by another quote, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We've seen many people that has billions of dollars and they die just like the man that has $2. Just heard that this week of another well-known man that is sick. And whether it be this year or 2 or 3 years from now, he one day will die just like everyone else. We need to be zealous of good works. In chapter 3 of Titus, he said in verse 8, "This is the faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." In verse 14, "And let ours," that is our people in the congregation, "let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful." Had a man not too long ago, we were talking about the Apostle Paul. And they have great emphasis upon just his letters. And I know I have been there many, many years ago. And they're so afraid to talk about anything but grace, you know. But it is the grace of God in our text in Titus 2 that teaches us to be zealous of good works. The grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men, teaching us. And I told him, I said, the Apostle Paul speaks of works probably more than any other apostle. See, most of us will read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and leave out verse 10. Or we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I've gotten to where that if I'm witnessing to someone, as this past week, I read all three of them together. Because if they get saved, I want them to know what they're saved unto. You understand what I'm saying? I don't want anything hid from them. Because if they come into saving faith in Jesus Christ, I want them to see that that's not the end of everything that God wants us to live for Him once we become a Christian. I think that's very, very important. Would you stand with me?